Mark chapter 13. We're going to be reading Mark chapter 13, verses 1 through 13, as we talk this morning about signs of the last days. Mark chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all the nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." Let's pray as we get into this passage this morning. Father, once again, we thank you for the Gospel of Mark. We thank you for the ministry that's recorded of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you not only for the principles that are found in this book, but the fact that those principles still apply to our lives today. God, I pray that as we go through this passage, you'll open our eyes, open our ears, help us to understand what's here. And Lord, may it not only fascinate us, may it not only leave us in awe and wonder as we think of what God's plan is and all that he's doing, but Lord, may it change the way we live today. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we get into chapter 13 of the book of Mark, chapter 13 is the longest block of teaching in the entire book of Mark. Again, as we talked about this, we talked about the fact that Mark is a man of action, and he's writing to the Romans, who are people of action. So there's not a lot of long teaching passages in here, but this passage in Mark chapter 13 is the longest block of teaching in the Gospel of Mark. I broke it up so you won't get it all today, so don't get nervous about when are we finally getting out of here. We're going to go through it in a couple different sections, but it is also known as the Olivet Discourse because most of what we find in chapter 13 takes place. It tells us in verse 1 that Jesus, after a long day in the temple, he leaves the temple, they leave Jerusalem, they go up onto the Mount of Olives, and they're basically relaxing at the end of a long day on the Mount of Olives, and questions begin to be asked. And Jesus begins teaching his disciples, and this Olivet that discourse is going to go on for several verses. Jesus will employ no less than 19 imperatives, 19 commands in these next verses from verse 5 all the way down through verse 37. Many will be surprised by what he says and what he does not. Because Jesus is going to give us a different perspective on prophecy, on the end times, than we often get as we look at these teachers and as we look at the passages in Scripture. And even as we listen to preachers preach about the end times and prophecy, Jesus has a little bit different slant on it. There are a whole lot more commands than information. And we would expect it to be the other way around. Most importantly, Mark chapter 13 admonishes its readers against attempts of constructing timetables and deciphering signs of the end times. Now, I say that knowing some of you are not going to be happy with me. Because you love to do this. Isn't it fascinating? Aren't you curious? Why do we love prophecy so much? There was never so much excitement in Bethany Bible Church as when I said, "We're going to start teaching to the book of Revelation on Wednesday night." You're, "Hey, way to go, Pastor, bring it on. We can't wait. We're going to know exactly." No, we didn't know exactly what's coming. We know a lot of what's coming, but we don't know when. But people like to take not only the events, but they like to take current events. And again, some of you have your favorite preachers that love to take current events and tell you, this is exactly how it fits into the end times. They should learn a lesson from the Jehovah's Witnesses, who have swung and missed over 8 times on things that they predicted over the last decade or two. And so as we look at these things, we see Jesus is not teaching us, okay, here's how you put together your timetable of the end times. Although he's going to tell us a lot of things. Jesus is not teaching us, this is how you look through the evening news and figure out where to plug it into the end times. Jesus is going to have a whole different objective, and we need to find that as we go through here. So if you're not too angry with me now at this point, let's go through this passage and see what he says. Because the disciples are going to be admonished in this passage, number one, to be alert and to be watchful. Time and time and time again, Jesus is going to say, be alert. Be watchful. Be on guard. And how do we do that? How did Jesus anticipate us doing that? We need to look, and we're not going to even get there today. It's at the end of the passage. There's 2 parables that are going to tell us exactly how Jesus expects us to be on guard and why it is important to understand what's coming at the end times. He's going to remind them that they don't know the time of the end. In fact, he's going to even tell them that he doesn't know the exact time of the end. Only the Father knows the time of the end. He's going to warn them not to be led astray by even the most obvious signs. And I'm guilty of this. I've said it. I kind of believe it. I think we are close to being in the end times. You know, Paul thought the same thing. So did Peter. Sure seems like it. But as Jesus goes through all of these things, he's saying, be careful that you don't get led astray by even the most obvious things and lose what I really need you to be doing as you think about these things. And he's going to tell them not once, but twice, as he goes through these signs, you're going to see these things, but remember, the end is not yet. And he's going to tell them why he's telling them that. So keep that in mind as we go through this passage. All of these things are important. Not only that, but there's a premium on discipleship here, placed on not predicting the future, but faithfulness in the present. The last thing you think you're going to find when you're going through teaching on prophecy and the end times is be faithful today. It's like, I don't want to hear about today. I want to hear about tomorrow. And Jesus is teaching the disciples. He's answering their questions about tomorrow, but he wants it to impact their lives today. Why take the time to do that? Why is that so important? Because as Jesus takes his disciples through this long chapter of teaching, his whole effort and emphasis is not necessarily on the fact, I want you to be prophecy experts. He said, I want you to look, I want you to see that the times are near the end, and I want you to live accordingly. And that's the message that we're going to need to take away from this as we go through this. How does it impact me today? What is it supposed to do? He wants us to be faithful in trials, adversity, and suffering. How many of you, if I told you this morning, our title of the message this morning is Trials, Adversity, and Suffering, you're like, oh, I can't wait for this message. Nobody likes messages on that. But when we look at the end times, and even as we look at this passage, what are we going to find is going to happen in the end times? Trials, adversity, and suffering. Now, are you with me up till here? How many of you want to suffer? How many of you are saying, I hope this is a week filled with trials for me? You know, Jesus told us our lives would be like that. Jesus told us if we are, and he's going to tell his disciples again, if you follow me, if you love the truth, if you are one of my disciples, you will suffer persecution. And part of the problem, and part of why I think as we get all worked up about the state of America, and it's not in a good state. It's not. It was much better. It seemed like it was much better when I was younger. It was much more godly when it came to Judeo-Christian ethics. But as we look at it, we get all worked up at times because part of it is sin bothers us, and it ought to. But part of it is we want America to be like we are. Because if America thinks like us as Christians, if America has the same standards we have as Christians, then we're part of the mainstream and there's no problems. But when America thinks there's 180 some more than that now genders, when they can't tell about the difference between a man and a woman, when they can't tell you what marriage is supposed to be or who it's supposed to be between, when they make part of one of the major points of an election, the right to abortion, that's not where we come from. And it makes us uncomfortable. And when we stand up and say, I don't believe that, people look at you like you are crazy, you are nuts, or even worse, you are a threat to society. And it's going to cause suffering. And it's going to cause persecution. So we get all worked up. And it's interesting, keep an eye on what Jesus says we're supposed to do when we see these things come. Are we supposed to get worked up, or does he have another plan as we go through this passage? So all these things are coming. What we don't find in this passage, Jesus never encourages setting dates, identifying the Antichrist, the false prophet, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, or explaining how current events fit into prophecy. Not once. But isn't that what we enjoy doing? And can you not do a little bit of that? The information's in here. But what Jesus is doing here is giving the disciples a set of signs and saying, now I want these signs, as you see them approaching, to impact your life today. So this isn't just going to be a prophecy kind of situation. And again, as we look through this, I'll tell you right now that Mark 13 is a difficult text to interpret. I went hunting this week. It rained. It was a good thing it rained a lot. I did a lot of studying when I couldn't get out in the stand. And I did a lot of reading. And I did a lot of praying over this passage. And do you know there's a lot of good Bible-believing teachers that differ on a lot of the details in this passage? How does this apply? What is he saying? Where does this fit? Where does all this go? And after all that struggling, I thought, but at the end of the day, Jesus doesn't want to tell us where it fits or where it goes, but what I do about it when I start seeing it. And so part of that is what we need to do as we go through and take this passage apart and begin learning from it. Some people are convinced that this whole passage is only about verses 1 through 2. Verses 1 through 2 talks about the destruction of the temple. And they'll tell you this whole passage, that's what it fits there. And there are details that fit very well into that time period. There are some things that Jesus predicts in here that were predicted exactly for that time period between the time he would die and AD 70 when the temple would be destroyed. But it doesn't end there. There's a lot more than that in this passage. There are other, good, one of my favorite commentators who will look at that passage and say it's really not about the destruction of the temple at all. It's all about future events. But it's not. When we get into it, we find that there's a balance here. What Jesus does is the same thing that the Old Testament prophets often do, is he's going to take an event that's coming in the not-too-distant future, he's going to give you predictions on what's going to happen, and it's all going to foreshadow what's coming at the end of days. And we'll show you why as we go through there. But if you've got that perspective of a balance, it's not all one, it's not all the other, but it's the two put together so that his disciples will learn the answer to their actual question. And we'll get to that in a moment. Jesus is up to something. He's trying to teach them not only what's coming in the future, but what they should do about it in their lives. So let's begin thinking just one more background piece of information as we go through this. As we study this sermon, here's a couple of practical guidelines. Number one, if you come to the Olivet Discourse and you just look at it isolated from the rest of the Scripture, you're in for confusion. We've got to put it together with the rest of what we know from Scripture. And one great place to go is the book of Daniel. Now, when we study the book of Daniel, where do preachers usually preach out of the book of Daniel? As a kid, I got so much Daniel 1 through 6, I could almost quote the story for you over and over and over again. And you know how many sermon and series that preachers went through and they stopped at Daniel 6 like it stops there? Daniel 7 through 12 is going to be key to helping us understand some of these things. And so if you spend a little bit of time in Daniel, Daniel does give you a kind of a timeline. Jesus is putting pieces in that timeline. Daniel gives you the whole timeline, which will help you put this together. Secondly, remember the practical application as we go through there. Jesus didn't preach this sermon to satisfy the curiosity of his disciples. Were they curious? Yeah, they were. He looks at this beautiful temple. We'll talk about it in a moment. And he says, there's not going to be one stone standing upon the other. And they're like, when's this going to happen? And then they ask the rest of their question because, again, we need to go back to the fact that these are four Jewish disciples. They have a Jewish cultural mindset. And in their mindset, when they looked at the temple, if the temple was going to be destroyed, the Mishnah and the teaching of their day basically said, that's at the point that the Messiah is going to come back and he's going to set things straight. So if the temple's going down, the kingdoms can't be far away. So what's the sign of all these things? And Jesus is going to set a little bit of that straight. He's going to tell them, though, in the meantime, be on guard. Stay awake. Don't get so lost in the details that you miss what needs to be taken away from here. Some of you know where I went this week. I was gone Monday through Friday. I was gone hunting. Some of you like that, some of you don't. Some of you like the story even better. If you're a hunter, you'll laugh. If you're not a hunter, you'll say, good, yay, way to go for the deer. Okay, I came home with nothing. Spent a couple of days getting soaked in the woods, a couple of days watching the rainfall, just wasn't going out there to do it again. And one day, learning the lesson, and I think sometimes God does these things to help us be able to put truth together, learning the lessons of this passage. Jesus says, stay on guard. Stay awake. Now, I didn't fall asleep in the tree. But when I was hunting, finally, I spent the first couple days there in the rain, didn't like where I was sitting, decided on Wednesday afternoon, I'm going to move my stand to a better location. So I moved my stand. I got out there in the middle of the afternoon and took all the steps down, took the hanging stand down, found the other place, got everything set like I wanted it, put the stand back up. I found out at 60 years to 61 years of age, just leave it where it was. But I'm getting all hot and sweaty and worked up and getting all this stuff done. And I finally got the stand in place, got everything going, tied my bow up, climbed up into the stand, got ready to go, pulled the bow up, stuck the bow on the hook. And by now, it's like 5 o'clock, but that's okay, because the deer aren't going to come till 5:30, 6 o'clock, probably 6:30. So I got that done, and the next thing I do is what we often do with prophecy. We love to get lost in the details of prophecy when we're studying it, don't we? It's fascinating. Well, I have a rangefinder, and the next thing I always do is I look out there, and I begin thinking, if I were a deer, where would I show up? And then I range it. So, because if you're shooting a compound bow and you don't know how far you're shooting it, you're not going to be successful. So I knew if that deer is by that bush, it's 30 yards. If that deer is by this bush, it's 15 yards. If that deer walks out there, I don't even need to mark that one. He's done. I got him. Okay, and I'm doing all this stuff. Well, it's now about 5:38. And I'm thinking, you know, I need to get ready pretty soon. The deer could show up. And as I took my rangefinder and started to reach for my pocket, I turned around. 15 yards behind me, standing broadside, is the biggest doe I've ever seen in North Carolina. The problem is, I'm the biggest squirrel she's ever seen in North Carolina, and she's already seen me. And she's looking straight at me, and my bow is hanging. I've got this in my hand. I didn't even put my seat down yet. I've got no place to put the rangefinder down. I thought I could drop the rangefinder, and she's gone. And I'm watching over my shoulder, and she's still watching me. Thinking, my, that's a fat squirrel. And I'm thinking, no, I could sneak it into my pocket, but you don't sneak with deer watching you. So I'm watching. So she finally moves a little bit. And I thought, now's my chance. And I slip the rangefinder into my pocket. And she goes about 25 yards, and she stops. And she looks at me again. I think she knew it wasn't a fat squirrel now, and she was having fun. Because the bow's still hanging in the tree. And I'm thinking, I don't hardly ever see deer here in North Carolina. This may be, and it was, my only deer I'm going to see all day. In fact, it was the only deer I saw all week. I can't let her get away. So I knew better, but I slowly reached up for my bow. I thought, if I get the bow and get a shot, I get a shot. If I don't get the bow and she runs away, I don't get a shot. But if I don't go for the bow, I still don't get a shot. So in my mind, it made sense to get the bow. Well, I reached for the bow, and that was the last thing I saw was the tail going through the woods as I took the bow down. And I thought about that as I was studying this passage later that night. Be on guard. Be awake. Be watching. Because I was convinced it was hot, it was sticky, it had just finished raining earlier in the day, and the deer were going to sleep until just about dusk. And that deer had a different idea. And I got surprised. And I lost the opportunity because of that. And as Jesus looks at his disciples, he's saying, don't fall asleep studying all these details, just hoping they'll come. You need to be faithful and serving today because this is coming, because I'm returning. And he's trying to get that into them. And in this Jewish atmosphere, he's going to talk about something that we often struggle interpreting. He's going to talk about all these false Christs. And yes, he could be talking about false teachers, but he's talking to Jewish men. And false Christ means false messiahs. And they're going to see a bunch of them. In fact, they're going to have uprisings because of false messiahs. And Jesus is saying, be careful with those. And then the chapter is going to talk about, as we get, especially after this passage here, as we get into chapter 14 and following, Jesus is going to have a lot to say about the tribulation. In fact, if you look at the way this is put together in Mark, it's almost the same as in Matthew. There's a lot more details in Matthew. But he talks about the beginning of the tribulation, the middle of the tribulation, and what the end is going to look like just before he comes back. So all of this teaching is going to be here, and we need to keep this in mind as we jump into this passage. Now let's jump into the passage. We've got here signs of the last days, the destruction of the temple. Look at verse 1. And he came out of the temple, and one of his disciples said to him, Lord, or look, teacher, what wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings. So they come out of the temple. They're probably heading up the hill toward the Mount of Olives. And as they look back, one of his disciples, now which one? Because in verses 3 and 4, it's going to tell us exactly who asked the next question. Peter, Andrew, James, and John are going to ask, but who asked this question? You know what we're never told? Some people think it must be Judas Iscariot because he's always impressed with the material. And I don't know if that's true or not. But as they come out of this amazing temple, again, we have to put ourselves back into the shoes of who these folks were. These were disciples of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah. And the temple was the center of their Jewish worship. And the temple in Jesus' day was a magnificent facility. You know, you remember the temple that's described as the Temple of Solomon, how beautiful it was. And then it was destroyed. And now they rebuilt the temple in Zerubbabel's day. And the folks that saw the temple that was rebuilt after the Temple of Solomon, it says that, you know, they were crying. The older folks were in tears because it was nothing like the old one. It was nothing like Solomon's. And then along came Herod the Great. And Herod loved to build. And there's all kinds of things you can find in that region, ruins of what Herod built. But one of the greatest building projects of Herod's day was to rebuild the temple. He had this project going for over 5 decades. And as they built this temple out of these huge white stones that they would polish, they say the stones were sometimes 40 yards long. They could be thousands of pounds. I don't even know how they moved them in that day and put them in place. But as you look back at this beautiful temple, the disciples are looking back and they're seeing these polished, huge white stones. They're seeing those colonnades. You remember the picture that we had up here before with the colonnades all going around the outer court area there? And those colonnades were so big around, it took 3 men arm to arm to wrap around to go around one of them. And they were just beautiful and they were ornate and they're looking back. And then on top of that, there's the gold and the silver and all these things that are coating the walls that are glimmering back. And it's like this beautiful jewel of a building. And as the disciples look and as this disciple look back, it's like, I don't know if he thought Jesus didn't get it or if he thought Jesus missed it. He's like, look how magnificent that is. Where has he been for the last day and a half? Jesus has already gone in there, and how did he describe the place? It's a den of thieves. He spent the last day, just before they left here, debating, answering questions set up to discredit him from the Pharisees and from the Sadducees and from the scribes. And even in the midst of that, they look back and they're just fascinated by this temple. And what does Jesus say? Verse 2, and Jesus said to him, "Do you see those great buildings? There will be not left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Okay, as far as we know, they're still on their way to the Mount of Olives at this point. And again, we don't get the whole story. There must have been some time between verses 2 and 3. Because as they get their mind around this, as they think about these magnificent buildings, these huge stones, they think, we can't push those stones over. How in the world could we get to the point where one stone is not upon it? This has to be a catastrophic event. As they go through all of these things, we have the disciples' question. The inner group of Jesus comes to him, and they sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. Jesus was sitting there looking at the temple. What do you think was going through Jesus' mind as he sat there and looked through the temple? I'm guessing it's one of those times when he had compassion for the people who walked around as sheep without a shepherd. As he looked at this magnificent building that was supposed to be the house of prayer, and instead it was a den of thieves, as he was realizing that the very leaders that were a part of this temple were about to conspire to have him crucified in just a few days. All of those thoughts going through his mind probably then walked up Peter, James, John, and Andrew and asked him privately, "Tell us when these things will be. And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" So they're looking down. In fact, the Mishnah tells us that where they were seated on the Mount of Olives, they should have been able to look directly down into the temple area. And if the doors were open, straight into the sanctuary. So they're looking at their beloved temple. And the disciples, don't miss it, they loved the temple. It was a centerpiece of worship. In fact, even in the early church, Acts chapter 2, 3, and 4, when they were going to pray, when they were going to study, when they were going to get together around the word, you know, they gathered around the steps of the temple still. And so they're looking at this magnificent building and they ask Jesus this question. When are these things going to take place? What's going to happen here? And in fact, Matthew 24, verse 3 gives us their full question because Mark doesn't give us all of it. Matthew 24, 3 says this, "Tell us when these things will happen and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age." So he adds to this the fact that not only what will be the signs of the temple being destroyed, but the signs of your coming. Because we know that when the temple's destroyed, Messiah's coming back and he's going to set up his kingdom. And when are you going to do that? And what's it going to look like? And how do we know this is all happening? And so they've got this big inquiry about Jesus. What's going on here? And what they want is a timeline. Isn't that what we want when we go to studies of prophecy? What's next? What's next on the timeline? What happens here? What happens here? What happened here? How much of this do I go through? When do I get relieved from this? You know, what is God doing with me in all this prophecy? And so they're looking at that, thinking some of those same things. And what Jesus is about to do is give them signs, give them types of what's going to happen at the end of the time, at the end of the age. And the first half of their question, he's going to go back to verse 2, where he says, "The stones will not be left one on another." There's information he's going to give them. He's going to predict what's going to happen when the temple falls. But not only that, he's going to go further into the timeline of the end of the ages. And he's going to warn them again. Don't be deceived. Don't be led astray. Don't decide that the end is now when you just see this, because it's not going to be the end yet. He's going to set a lot of things straight for them that hopefully they'll grasp as they go through this. And he'll get all this taken care of. Beginning in verse 5 and then through the end of the chapter, there's a running admonition against future speculation at the expense of present obedience. And we don't expect that. Because also beginning in verse 5, there's a lot of prophecy that takes place. And a lot of things that they ask the questions to, they're going to get somewhat the answers to them, although not quite like they wanted. You know, wouldn't it be nice to know the year, the month, the day when Christ is going to return? Wouldn't that be exciting? Would it change the way you live? What if that day were tomorrow? Are you ready for that day? And see, instead of giving you that day, Jesus is saying, here's the signs. You look out. When you start seeing these things happen, don't long for that day. Prepare for that day. Live your life today like today could be that day. And that's what he's going to do as he goes through this with these disciples. So he gets all this ready and he gets them prepared for it. And then he begins talking about the beginning of the tribulation. Now, he's not just going to talk about the tribulation here. In fact, the first part of this, he's really going to talk about what the signs are going to be before the temple falls. But it's also going to be a preview of the things we're going to read about in Revelation that are going to be once the tribulation begins. And so, again, it's one of these things where the prophecy is going to be fulfilled, but it's also going to predict what's coming in the future. So he begins in verse 5 and says to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and lead many astray." He starts by saying, beware. Beware. That word here, when it says in verse 5, "See that no one leads you astray," the word "see" there is really the word beware, or take heed. Be careful. It's not just be paying attention, but it's be very careful. Be watching. Because he says, many are going to come in my name. And they're going to lead. They're going to be false Christs that are going to come. Verses 22 and 23 of the same passage, he's going to talk more about false Christs and false prophets. And he's going to say, watch out and don't be misled. And when you look at this time period, from AD 40 to AD 70, I could give you, I won't take the time, but look it up. There are specific people who came and said, "I am the Messiah," and started riots and got the Jews into trouble because they weren't. And Jesus said, be careful. This is going to happen more and more. And they're going to come and they're going to lead people astray and they're going to cause problems. In fact, the problem when the temple gets finally destroyed is another one of those messiahs that come. And starts a revolt in 66 AD. And when Caesar has had enough, he sends Titus down. And he said, I want you to raise that temple to the ground. I don't want one stone standing upon another. Amazing he'd read the prophecy of Jesus, isn't it? Titus didn't know a thing that Jesus had said. But God was using Titus to fulfill the prophecy of Jesus Christ in a huge way. We'll talk about it just briefly in a moment. But as he goes through all of these things, he talks about, first of all, as he's going through these natural disasters and the things that are going to happen, look at the beginning in verse 5. He says, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name and they will lead many astray. And then verse 7, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Do not be alarmed. He said, beware. But then he says, watch for these beginnings. Beginnings of the birth pangs. He's going to explain this as he goes through. You'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. Do we hear much of that today? Any wars going on? Any rumors of other wars going on? I've had people tell me, don't worry about the election. We're not going to have it. World War III is about to break out. We're going to have martial law. And the Democrats are going to stay in power. That's how it's going to happen. I don't know what's going to happen. God's got it under control. But I know this. Are there rumors of wars? Yeah, there are. Are there wars going on? Yeah, there are. Is that what Jesus was talking about here? Well, he was pointing toward it. But were there wars going on in the days following Jesus' resurrection and ascension? Yes, there were. Were there rumors of war in Palestine? There were. In fact, part of it, in around 40 to 45, I think, AD, I should have written that one down, but Caligula, the emperor in Rome, decided he was going to put up a huge statue of himself. And you know where he chose to put it up? He was going to build it in the temple area. How do you think the Jews thought about that? There were rumors of war. They were getting ready. They weren't going to put up with that. They didn't know how they were going to win. But and then God took care of Caligula. He passed away before it ever happened. But that rumor of war passed away. But just a few years later, 66 to 70 AD, there was going to be an uprising and there were going to be wars. And that emperor was going to have enough. And Titus was going to be told, in fact, take the wall of the city down too. He took down the wall of the city so much so that Josephus said, if you had come to the city of Jerusalem, you wouldn't even have realized that anybody used to live there. And in the midst of it, he takes the prophecy of Jesus Christ and he brings it all to fruition. And so he says, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, what does he tell the disciples to do? What's the practical application of this? He said, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, watch the news at 6:30. Get all the details. In fact, watch a little bit of CNN and get their take on it. And then watch a little bit of Fox News and get their take on it. And then, you know, listen to a couple of these other guys and get all their take on it. And then what you're supposed to do is you're supposed to get a bunch of friends together and get together over a cup of coffee. And you're supposed to worry yourselves to death over what's happening to our world and our nation. Is that what Jesus tells us to do? It happens almost every week. You know, we watch them. I got to talk to so-and-so about this. We got to get together about this. And we get each other all worked up. And Jesus said, when you see these things happen, don't get all worked up. What does he say specifically? He says, do not be alarmed. Anybody alarmed out there where our nation's going? Isn't that easy to get there? The disciples are no different. Anybody alarmed about what are we doing with this whole Ukraine and the war and the money and people and when are we going to get sucked in deeper? Anybody worried about the war in Israel and where that's going? You know, we know where that's going. I can't tell you which day. I don't have a timetable for you. I told you not to do that. But it's a battle called Armageddon, and it's going to happen right there, and Jesus Christ is going to come back and defeat the nations. That's why he says, don't be worried about it. Don't get alarmed. But in our own nature, if we lose our perspective, if we lose who's in control, we get alarmed over these things. And so he said, don't do that. And then he says this, middle of verse 7, this must take place. Really? What if I don't want it to take place? You know, how many of you like the direction our country's going in? How many of you want to stop it? How do we do that? There's lots of ideas on how we do that. We've got an election coming up, and you ought to get out and vote. And when you get out and vote, you'll probably get shut down for this. I'm not going to tell you who to vote for. Hopefully you're smart enough to know who's standing closest to the principles of this book. That's how we vote. That's how we get it apart. We're not going to go out and march on Washington and shut her down. Tried that. Didn't work. Okay? But what we got to do is get out there. And God gave us a wonderful opportunity. You know, the disciples were told, don't be afraid about this. Don't be alarmed. This must take place. And they didn't get to vote either. You think the disciples went to Rome and voted for the next Caesar? But they had to take these things and believe and trust God as he was doing these things. And then Jesus said, but it must take place. I've told you it's going to take place, but the end is not yet. And again, when we start studying prophecy, we want to put ourselves right at the end of that timeline right now, don't we? Sure looks like it. And it does. There's lots of things falling into place. And we may be there. But you know what Jesus wanted to do with his disciples? He's given them all this information. He says, when you hear this, when you see this, and they were seeing these things in their day, he wanted to put them at the end of the timeline. Why? He wanted them to live their lives as if Jesus could return tomorrow. Faithfully, doing what they were supposed to do. And the question becomes, and we'll read this later, we're not going to get into it too deeply today, but it's going to be in the next couple weeks as we go through this. What did he want them to do? Did Jesus give them just enough of the signs so he could say, now, John, one day you're going to write a book. It's going to be called Revelation. And when you guys see these things taking place, I want you to get your nose in that book and don't ever get your nose out of it. And you just spend all your time studying that book so you know what the end times are going to look like. Is that what he said? We're going to find that he said, no, I want you to live like that's going to take place. And since you don't know the timeline, I want you to live today like I could be coming back any moment. The imminent return of Jesus Christ is part of what he's talking about to the disciples here because they're going to see these things take place. In fact, much of what he says about this, we're going to find later on in this passage, he said, this generation that begins to see these things will not pass until it comes to pass. Well, what did he mean there? We'll talk about that when we get there. We're not going to get there this week. But we'll talk about that when we get there. But all this stuff is taking place. And then chapter 13, verse 8b, there will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are just the beginning of the birth pains. Earthquakes. You ever remember so many reports of earthquakes as we've had over the last 3, 4, 5 years? Now we're better at reporting things. But there's lots of earthquakes happening. So this is just for us, right? You know, there were earthquakes back in the time of the disciples. There's an earthquake that struck Phrygia in AD 61. Another one in AD 63 at Pompeii that leveled Pompeii. And what do you think the disciples began thinking when they turned on Fox News? Oh, they didn't turn on Fox News. When the news finally got there, what did they start thinking? Signs of the end times. And for them, signs of the temple that was going to be destroyed in just a few years after this stuff took place. But you know, they're going to be dwarfed by the earthquakes that are coming. Read Revelation chapter 6. The devastating earthquakes that shake the mountains and leave them flat. How many of you like living in the mountains of Hendersonville, of Western North Carolina? I love the mountains. I love living here. If God shakes this place and knocks them flat, I don't want to be here when that happens. And that's going to happen in Revelation chapter 6. And all this is being foretold. And famines. There's going to be trouble here getting food when we get into the beginning of the tribulation. But under Claudius, the reign of Claudius, AD 41 to 54, they had terrible famines in the land. People had trouble finding food. And the disciples are looking and saying, the destruction of the temple is coming. And Jesus is teaching them, and it's going to prefigure what's coming just before I come back, 2,000 years or more later. And so all this is taking place as Jesus begins to tell them. And then he says this at the end, but these are just the beginning of birth pains. All right, how many of you had a baby? If any of you men raise your hand, we're going to talk afterwards, okay? I remember our first baby. I remember going through the classes. I went through all the Lamaze classes. They taught me how to breathe. I don't know why. You know, they taught my wife how to breathe. I understood that one. You know, they did teach me that the coach was supposed to have a snack, so I got that down. You know, we had our snack ready when the baby was coming. Actually, I think she was having birth pangs, and we were walking through the grocery store getting the coach's snack. But that's another story. But you know, all this. But I remember, you know, they start slower. You know, and sometimes, you know, wives don't want to go in and be told, oh, it's a false alarm. So they'll wait till they get a little bit stronger. And a little bit stronger. And I remember by our second or third child, we had to wait to the point that it seems like it was either Jordan or Joel, one of our two children. We pulled up, I got her into the hospital, I parked the car, I got up, and she's having the baby. Okay, that's a little too close for me. Especially when Jordan, I lost my way. I said, I know how to get there. Men ever think they know how to get where they're going? But I know exactly where I'm going. And they took the street signs down. They were doing construction. We drove to the wrong hospital. My wife's having birth pangs. I'm looking and saying, you know, my wife's pregnant. And the lady, the nurse had the audacity to come out and say, we don't deliver babies here. And I said, this is Millard Fillmore Hospital. She goes, no, you got to go to Children's Hospital down the road. I said, you don't understand. We got there in time, just in time. But the thing is, the closer it gets, the harder those pains are. The more frequent those pains are. And Jesus is looking and saying to the disciples, as you see these things happening and it gets closer to the temple's destruction, this is only the beginning. So who's going to get the harder birth pains? We are, as we get closer to Jesus Christ coming. And Jesus has got the same message for us. Don't get all worked up over it. Expect it. This must take place. And then after that, I will return. So all that's going on, and then we need to be on our guard. And we're going to pick this up here next week, because Jesus is going to go from natural disasters to the fact that he's going to say in the end times, and even for the disciples, in the times coming up to that temple being destroyed, there's not only going to be natural disasters, there's going to be personal disasters. Families are going to be impacted. But you know the same. He's got the same message for that. Don't be all shook up over it. This must take place as well. And a lot of what Jesus is doing is teaching the same lesson that we looked at when we looked at Isaiah 40 several weeks ago. God is in control. He knew exactly what was going to happen with that temple. He knows exactly what's going to happen in our lives today. The Father knows the exact moment that Jesus is going to return. Question is, why doesn't he just tell us? I think I could prepare a whole lot better if I knew. If I knew I had 3 weeks and then he'd return, I'd make sure I had my ducks in a row by the time he's getting ready to come back. And the thing that Jesus is teaching his disciples, the thing that he wants to teach you and me, we ought to live today like today is the day. We ought to be faithful today. He's going to have two parables at the end of this to teach us. Live today as if today could be the day. Could today be the day that Jesus Christ returns? Some of you got theology saying, no, I don't believe that. We're going, okay, my theology, I believe you could come back at any moment. And I think that's a wonderful thing, because it pushes me every day to say, am I ready? What do I want? What do you want to be doing when Christ returns? That's what you should be doing today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage, and Lord, we just scratched the surface so far. So I pray that as we continue to go through Mark chapter 13, that you'll teach us, that you'll train us what we need to know. God, that you'll work in our hearts. I pray that we'll not only be fascinated with the end times, and it is fascinating to see an almighty, sovereign God working out his plan in his way. And Lord, most of us probably wouldn't have ended it the way you're going to end it. We wouldn't have had all these catastrophes, but you're judging the world. You're putting your condemnation on sin. You're bringing everything to the culmination when Jesus Christ will reign. And Lord, I pray that as we look forward to that day, may it change our lives today. May we live for Jesus Christ. May we serve you. May we do the things that we're supposed to do, the things that we're going to see at the end of this chapter. May we start doing those things today, knowing that your return could be very close. The signs seem to be all in place. And God, I pray that you'll help us to have less fascination with the signs and more fascination with the Savior. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.